periodically going, blindly when we go, but you set the steps of a man, Lord. You guide us. We can't yet even know our own way according to the scriptures, and therefore we lean not into our own understanding, but upon you. Therefore, to all appearances to the contrary, lead us, Lord, to walk by faith, no longer by sight. How tempting it is to walk by sight, so convenient, and yet so deceptive. We ask, Lord, that you give us the spirit to see with eyes that you've given us, eyes of faith, not the eyes of sight.
Set a precedent. For example, they outlawed the prophets.
Amos outlawed.
The land cannot bear your words. So you threw them out. There's a prophesied against Bethel and all sorts of other places. Isaiah sawn asunder, killed and redeemed. And they neglected the prophets and they didn't outright prosecute them or outlaw them. So, and you could say, well, our fathers got away with it. Kind of. Why should we pay attention? And we just follow the same old pattern. What God is trying to do is break the power of precedent. We've always done things this way. We've always neglected the prophets. And this is an opportunity to make things different. That was probably the big burden that Luther felt. That with the power of precedent, a thousand years of Catholicism had been created, he was willing to break the power of that, and he ended up knowing that he was going to die for it. So he basically understood that he said, here I stand, I can do no other. It was a stand, a life or death stand, against the power of precedent. Precedent is an influence that kind of locks us in. And it may not lock us into a godly place. It may not lock us into godly options. It's the power of what has always been. And therefore, there is built-in inertia. And in one sense, you're not going to move from your position. And there's momentum. You're already going down a wrong path. It's too late to change it. Look, it's a done deal. It's, you know, can't change it. And yes, you can. Blatant command. Do not do as your fathers do. Break the power of precedent. Is the power of precedent operative in your life somewhere, in my life somewhere? I bet you it is. In all sorts of ways I haven't even imagined I'm being ruled by precedent rather than principle. And more to the point, biblical principle. might be guided by that, or precedent. And you know something? Breaking the power of precedent is going to be unpleasant. It can lead to hurt feelings. It can lead to conflict. But it's appropriate because you're breaking out of something bad to something good, at least in principle. Now, if you have a precedent of doing something good and doing the right thing, and someone wants to break that and say, well, why wouldn't we want to do such and so and make room for this and that? Why shouldn't we have yoga classes? We had them, and we had to keep them for a while because of a bit of a requirement that was made. Called covenant, you keep it. But once the covenant had been kept, you do our own hurt and some to your sport. You weren't aware that it was a yoga class that came in, just as a conflicting worldview, therefore that the last time we had a yoga class in the church. This was Christian yoga, which sounds a contradiction. Where possible, I suppose we could have Christian stretching or something, I don't know. And that's a stretch, I assure you. So, and the point there is, once you see that there's a loophole and close it up, get back to more being observance. Why would you want to be an observant? Well, one, for its own sake, but two, because you're blessed. Even if you weren't blessed, you shouldn't be obedient. That's the point that Jesus makes in that interesting parable. He says, after you've done everything that it was that you were supposed to do, that God has asked, you should say we're unworthy servants because we've only done that which we were supposed to do.
Well, then you ask, buddy.
Put on eBay. Assuming that you're already scriptural. We like to assume that because we certainly wouldn't sleep well thinking, well, everything I do is unscriptural and I'm a Christian. But it's worth examining everything that we believe to be so, to be Bereans, day and night, 24-7. 24-7 Berean might change his position every so often just because he's breaking the power of bad precedent. That's what this verse is all about. Not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. They refused to acknowledge what God was saying. And therefore, prophet and people ended up suffering, as the point of verse 5 of Zechariah 1. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? You know, God may not always send prophets. How long were the people without prophets after Malachi, when you're speaking, 4 centuries of prophecy? John the Baptist. But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And acknowledge that all the threatenings that were laid out by Jeremiah, the other prophets, came true. Yes, God's word was true. We poo-pooed it. We had no interest in it. We neglected it. In fact, we mistreated all the prophets. Even Zechariah here, son of Berechiah, is going to apparently be mentioned by Christ as the last of the prophets to be murdered. Because they're guilty upon Jerusalem of the first century, fell upon their head the blood of all the prophets from innocent Abel, righteous Abel, to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, slaughtered between the altar of the Holy Place here. That's apparently this Zechariah, the son of Claimus, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. The passage is in Chronicles. The trouble is that Jesus goes out of the way to say, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. This is a Zechariah, who's the son of Berechiah. The other one's not a son of Berechiah, but Jehoiada. So Jehoiada had a second name. Apparently, this very prophet who's speaking to us now will be the last of the prophets.
words and my statutes, which are commanded, they did overtake. But we don't think so today. I think, by and large, Christianity is molded to its sense of all things are going to go as they did before. It's that sort of uniformitarian heresy. That Peter talks about, people scoff at the idea of the Lord coming in judgment of any kind. They say, do not all things continue as they have from the beginning? Basically, the past is the key to the present. Just check our history and you see where we're moving. At this point, therefore, we draw a straight line and extrapolate out, and we're good. So God's not going to interfere in the affairs of man. Things are simply moving along as they have. We do apply the principle of unchangeableness to God, but everything else is absolute flux. Man's last point. Let us see a little bit of this part of the second line. But yet Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, absolutely trustworthy. Man, unreliable. That's why God is not like a man that he should repent, or the Son of Man that he should lie. Therefore, this is the message that Zechariah starts with in the 8th month of the city of Marius. And in the meantime, we have this wonderful prophecy running of Haggai about the shaking of heavens and the earth, and the nation is going to be a tumult and all sorts of stuff. So the way that people read Haggai at that point, we studied this 4 weeks ago, is that this prophet of God has told us, don't worry, God's going to shake all sorts of things, and then we're going to have silver and gold in God's house. It's going to be a greater house than it was before. And Israel is again going to rise to the top of the heap. And the nations that are currently have their foot on our neck are going to be laid waste. And they were told specifically by Haggai, yet a little while will be. And so, what happens? Several months pass. We move from the 9th, the 8th month here, to the 11th month. Verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, this is February of the year 519 B.C., in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, the same. So here comes the second vision. Why this day? Well, there are several things that are going to give rise to context for this prophecy at this point. The 24th day was significant in Haggai, because it was on the 24th day that they started building the temple. And at that point, that's the very day that God says, now I'm turning to you, I'm with you, I'm with you. Instead of being opposed to them and showing himself forward, to use the King James term, opposition, he is now graciously opening up the floodgates, a blessing upon them because they've turned to him and started to build their God's house, and no longer focused selfishly on their own beliefs, which were finally paneled at this point, well acquainted. So the 24th day is kind of marked by the prophet as a significant day. They actually are observing it now several months running, as the day when God's blessing started, the 24th day of the month, is the 24th day of the month. And therefore, this message comes to them. The reason the message comes to them is because there's an acknowledgement that of all things, things have not shaken out in the nations round about them as they expected, based on what Haggai said. There is a view that Haggai's prophecy has failed. Because yes, there were three consecutive uprisings within a span of weeks against Darius' Hystaspes. And you know something? He put all of them down. And the Gentile empires were unmoved by him. It looked like some shakings were going to go on, and they just like a little fizzle of a firecracker, nothing happened. And Darius is as well entrenched as ever. And still, he's the custodian of all of Israel. So what happened to Haggai's prophecy? So here's the vision that Zechariah saw. Verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled in white. So we have a man on a red horse. The myrtles reflect the honor understood by all commentators universally as a symbol of Israel. Myrtles are a tree that maximum height is 8 feet.
compared to cedars and oaks and things of this order, which are vastly, trees that grow up to 7 feet. So it's a very, very modest patch of myrtles, short, cropped trees. Secondly, they are in a depression. They are in such a depression that as you're walking along the scenery, until you came upon the depression, you wouldn't even know that there was a depression there, and trees that were below eye level, hiding in the depression.
So you find it.
There it is. There's old Israel in a depressed state. Not the mighty mountain predicted by Isaiah. The kingdom of God shall be like chief of the mountains. All the mountains will form the confluence of going together to create this giant mountain. Go to the mountain of the Lord of hosts. He taught of his ways in Isaiah 2, verses 2. But rather, depressed state. Modest miracles. The kingdom of God in a depressed, put upon, persecuted state. But notice, yes, that's true. We're in trouble. The kingdom of God is contracted, in its earthly form, is persecuted, powerless, hardly an object of adulation, praiseworthiness is all the mighty kingdom brought about in Psalm 76. Mountains are turned to kingdoms, mountains of prey or plunder, mountains are mountains of destroy and overtaken. Over other mountains. The mountains are first of all the kingdom of government and kingdoms. The mountain that God's kingdom grows into is a kingdom of Daniel 2. It's not how the mountain strikes the statue, grows into the giant mountain that fills the entire earth. That's the kingdom. This is hardly a mountain, it's the opposite of a mountain. It's a depression, so that there it is, it's in the bottom. In the valley, some people would render it. Some people would treat it as an abyss. That's how low. Depressed condition of God. But what's interesting is who's in the middle of the myrtles? Who's in the middle of the myrtles? Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And a man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they, that is the entire host of riders on the horses, angelic riders, answered almost in a chorus and simultaneous answering, answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is rest as at rest. So these writers who are in the middle of Israel, the middle of God's people, have announced that they've been going to and fro, patrolling the earth. Not unlike Satan in Job 1:7. What does he answer when God says, what have you been up to? I've been up on the earth walking to and fro upon it. Also patrolling the earth. So I assure you that though Satan patrols the earth, God has his patrols too. In fact, we'll see that for everything that Satan throws up, enemies of God throws up, God has a corresponding counteracting agent, another instrumentality to confound it. But notice what the answer is. The entire earth is at rest. Here's the objection of the Israeli people why they're dejected. Saying, what happened to all the shaking? Haggai, I talked about nothing shaking. And angels acknowledge, yes, everything is earth is still in rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years of occupation? They had ended some time ago. They had ended 70 years of occupation. Back in Ezra. But, remember, they had all sorts of excuses for not getting busy with the Lord's house. That's one of the reasons they had some people. So they have actually, they had an opportunity to get back in the game, and what did they do? They were slothful and saw to their own needs before they sought to God's house, and consequently, used all sorts of false excuses that you pointed out 3 weeks ago, that did not apply. They were allowed to build a sacred place. 7 years ended up becoming more like 87 years of indignation on account of that. The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. That means words of goodness, words that would be comforting, that God himself is going to respond directly. I will say now, we'll be proving it down the line, that the term angel of the Lord is a designation of the second person of the Trinity. We'll actually do a walkthrough of this when we get to Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, because they're about many scriptures that prove that quite a few times in Genesis and Exodus. Zechariah 3 points it out, and we're going to explain that it's basically the pre-incarnated form of Christ. Interesting example. I guess we could at least look at a couple. But these are not by any means exhaustive, just to show that I'm not blowing smoke, which you should always be saying, Martin, you should blow smoke again? No. Genesis. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain of the way to Shur. This is the story of Hagar. And we have a discussion. She melts, says, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Behold, thou art the child, and shall bear a son. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Thou, God, seest me, for she said, have I also looked after him that seeth me? So there's indications in this passage that the angel of the Lord is synonymous with the Lord himself. In Genesis 18, we have the three men showing up. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, Abraham said. And he lifted up his eyes, and look, three men stood by him. He ran to meet them. Who were the three men? What's interesting in the discussion with the three men, verse 21 of Genesis 18, 20. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, and Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And so you have this again, that if you look at the passages, and we have a whole bunch like this.
Yes.
There's a very obvious one in Joshua, the 5th chapter, where he encountered the angel of the Lord. He addresses him as Jehovah. And you cannot address someone as Jehovah unless they are Jehovah. And they tried to do this, proclaim God, Paul and Barnabas were God's angels. Don't call us God, they're not God. The angels are not, least of all, allowed to accept praise from them that doesn't belong to them. Another interesting proof is the word Michael. There's only find it there. Michael means he who was like God, but the scriptures are very clear. Nobody's like God except God. So this name is either blasphemous or it's God. He's also the archangel who stands up for those people. And so when we get to Zechariah 3, we'll see the angel of the Lord speaking in the name of Jehovah and being termed Jehovah directly. But that's 2 weeks from now. It was the angel of the Lord that spoke out of the burning bush. But he's talking, I, the Lord. Godless God, there's a culture of confusion in the scriptures which I don't believe is the case to be. And the Lord is usually regarded as the second person of the Trinity on very, very good evidence. But it's a lot of evidence spread over a lot of verses. So that's why this big dispute of Christian person is that a created angel or is that the uncreated second?
Actually, the Mormons are kind of more interesting on that point. They believe that Michael is Jesus, which I would say is true. But they say, therefore, that's proof that Jesus is created. And say, no, that's proof that Michael's uncreated. See, so we look at the same fact, agree on the one particular, Michael is a son of Christ, just as Emmanuel is a son of Jesus. But then they say, since Michael is an uncreated being, a created being, Christ is created, not God. And I say, because the
sacrificial trinity is uncreated, that means Michael is uncreated. So we draw different conclusions from the same evidence. And they feel that in this direction have been in any other option. And my option makes sense. The scriptures are very clear. God shares his honor and glory with nobody. So this name is a blasphemous name applied to a created angel, which God would create. Or it's a self-representation of Christ. We will look at the Zechariah 3, we'll explain the Jude 9 reference about the Michael, the archangel, disputing with Satan over the body of Moses. And the question point is, well, if that was God, why did he not dare pronounce a railing accusation against Satan, but said rather the Lord rebuked me? And that actually, far from being a disproof of Michael being the Son of God, Jesus is a proof of it, because Zechariah 1:2, the exact same words are put in Jehovah's mouth. Jehovah said, Jehovah rebuked me. The angel of the Lord, standing before Satan again, battling over Joshua, the high priest, who's in dirty clothes. So when we get to the parallel, it all of a sudden all fall together. But we need to be in Zechariah 3. By the way, here's another proof of it. Malachi 3:1. Who is John the Baptist supposed to bear witness to? He says, I'll send my messenger before my face, and he will bear witness to the coming of the angel of the Lord. So John the Baptist's whole ministry, according to Malachi 3:1, is to bear witness to the coming of the angel of the Lord. Guess what John the Baptist said? I'm bearing witness to the coming of the Messiah. One and the same person. All right, back to Zechariah. Then the angel of the Lord answered me, verse 12. And this is where he makes supplication on behalf of Israel. And the Lord answered, the angel would talk with me with good words and comforting words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. In other words, God was willing to put so much punishment and chastisement on Israel. Yes, Lord, I say. But said they extended it beyond what I intended. They actually rejoiced in the downfall of Israel, and they helped forward or accelerate. All this behavior of human nature happens culturally as well as individually. Therefore, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house shall be built in it. So the promise is that the continuation of the building of the home, the temple of God, will continue. Saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. This is the surveyor's line to straighten up all the roads and make the buildings. This is rather interesting promise, since Jerusalem is basically in ruins at this point. So to look at this gigantic wasteland and say God's going to have the surveyor stretch the line upon it is quite a prediction. God is making a promise. And he is fit to do it because there is the angel of the Lord standing there with the myrtle trees. So again, the issue of walking by sight, or rather walking by faith rather than sight, rather than see by sight, is the depressed condition of the people of God. But God is in the midst. Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world, is the promise given to Matthew 28, that is attached to the Great Commission. There throbs through it the sense that, far from being left to our own resources, God is intimately with us. We are busy making disciples of all nations, teaching men all things whatsoever the Lord Christ has commanded, baptizing them, being the promise of the Holy Ghost. So there's some power throbbing through the presence of the Lord. But men look outward appearances. That's the danger. That's all that matters. Forget this biblical idealism or these promises, because God has not delivered. Haggai is not kicked into gear. Our lead is a dud, not a big bomb. But notice, God is going to return, and he's very angry against the heathen. Verse 17, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So we're going to have a promise in heaven regarding, and so that means elevation of the estate of Jerusalem back pretty much to where it was, perhaps, but we shall see.
but God's going to be with it and see that its prosperity will really extend. And this is very comforting words, especially since we've been worried about the situation. Now, the next vision in 18 takes into account what's going on with the heathen. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw and behold four horns. I love four horns in an orchestra, but this is different. These four horns are symbols of earthly power, sometimes regarded as various kingdoms. I've gone through 14 commentaries on Zechariah, and not a single one can agree on what the horns are. One common thread is because four winds are asserted shortly thereafter in the book of Zechariah, that it might simply be a multiplicity of all corners of the earth. There's confusion as to whether the horns are simultaneous events, whether they're run successively. And we have to just assume that they represent all the power opposed, kingdoms and forces that are opposed to God's people. Probably could be sufficient. Some commentators have pinpointed it as Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, blah, blah, blah. Each of those was in turn knocked down. The point is that it is an enemy power elevated against God's people. And here's the story about the horns. Verse 19, and I said unto the angel that talked with me, this is known as the angelus interpretus, the interpreting angel who's explaining things, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Interesting enough, it says Judah, comma, Israel. Very unusual. Judah is basically it. Israel has a title of honor is attached to it. Very unusual construction. Let me also say one other thing about what's going on with these visions. Not interpreting in the sense of explaining with words. Literally, the sense is, I will make thee to see the meaning. In other words, I need to open your spiritual eyes, like the song was saying, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. This is essentially the point of the Hebrew sense, is to understand the vision. And until such time as the spiritual eyes are open, the words of explanation don't mean anything. How many times did Jesus say things that weren't comprehended by his disciples to the spirit? Led them into all truth. Something very similar here has to happen to Zechariah. He's got very narrow horizons as a Jew, and God's going to open them much wider than he's willing to have allowed himself in his own strength. So, all this is what's going on. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So it looks like the past tense situation, but it could also be construed as all things that tend to scatter, weaken, and rout the people of God. There are four of them. And look what happened in verse 20. And the Lord showed me four carpenters, or blacksmiths, which is Jerashim, Jerash. Same word used of the in Isaiah 3:3, when God removes all the various productive people of society, finding the better people, find women, makes a judgment upon them. He says, now we'll take out the statesmen, the other statesmen, the orator, the other orator, and the artificer, the smith, the charash, the charash. And so we remove. The Greek is tectonis. Tectonic to build something. So charashim are, how many of them are there? Four smiths, four carpenters, four artificers. The word smith is generally regarded as the best, because the job of a blacksmith is, if you've got some longhorn here that have been goring people, goring other longhorns, there's one way to solve the problem. Snips in the ear, snips in there, and they were the responsible parties in Israel for removing the horns, which were the power. And once you dehorn these deers, they're not so dangerous anymore. Certainly, the symbol of their power was cut, just like cutting off Samson's ear. Position, the job of the smith is to lay low the horn. And that's what explains in verse 21. Then said I, what come these to do? What are the smiths here for?
when he spake, saying, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head." That means so dejected were the people in the state that they were brought to by the horns, by subjugation, meaning having a force to submit under the foreign yoke, that no man even dared to make a peep or even look at their eyes. That's how bad situations were. Total oppression. However, God sends the smiths. But these smiths are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter. So the promise is that God lifts up the smiths to time and place in history, various instrumentalities, to fray the horns, to scatter them, to crush them, to destroy them. So for every horn that's opposed to God's kingdom, God arranges a corresponding smith to knock it down. This is what bothers me, I think, about a lot of prophecy teaching on television. Look at the world and all these powers that are arrayed around. Obviously, the only solution to it is the second coming of Christ. I say God sets up as many smiths as there are horns. God rules with providentially from the right hand of heaven are not sufficient to do the job. Are they not? Why not? Doesn't God continually use the people to compound the strength? Do you know that the Roman British Empire of its era was so weak by the time that it was overrun by the Goths in 476 that nobody was willing to fight for it because they were so heavily taxed? Fighting for it. You see, in fact, they call that the holistic theory. They have all sorts of theories about cultures. One of them is the holistic theory. It arises, or the rise of Rome, or the ascent of Rome, in its main period of time, and then the fall of Rome. You hear this notion of like an arc of a ball being done. But then there's a model of the human being, infancy, to adolescence of a society, to its maturity, to its adolescence. All these are nonsense. Everything's up to the Lord. That's not the way anything has to be. If there's any proof that it's up to the Lord, the ancient kingdom of Byzantium, this should be in our minds. The Byzantine Empire lasted for 1,000 years. Peace, in essence. And why did it last 1,000 years? I'll tell you something, very unusual factor about the Byzantine throne. The Byzantine throne was never occupied by a man. It was occupied by a written Bible laid on the throne. Was within a few years of them removing the Bible from the throne and putting a man on the throne that they fell. So you do the man. Coincidence or God's being honored or dishonored and acting covenantally in accordance with them. But there was an empire ruled by the man, and it lasted 1,000 years so long as they were ruled by the man. They acknowledge the Hebrews and the others were kings of the world. Therefore, if he is king of kings, by this point. Foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do when the foundations of righteousness and culture are shot, totally undermined? What can the righteous do? There's no framework in which we can work. Right? Therefore, what happens then is that the principles of Isaiah 58:12 come in. The passage says, "And they that shall be of thee shall build the old ways for places, and thou shalt be called to repair the breach and destroy the past to dwell in." It really is talking about a wasteland, an absolute desolation. It says, "Those that shall be of thee, those who are of God, us, call on the name, will build the old desolations back up." So this country goes to hell in a handbasket, it's still our obligation to build it back up. And we don't know if it's God's intention to knock it down before he pulls it back up. It's been rightly said in the 1980s that it's more likely that God would have a Christian revolution in Africa than in America. And Africa might be a greater light for God than North America is today. It's always possible. God chooses who he will. But as long as there's breath in our bodies, we're going to push forward. Items of God and hold us accountable. And I think part of that is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The calling, but it's not done with carnal weapons. That's a mistake too many Christians make. And I think I preached against, for example, boycotts. Say, Disneyland did this, so therefore we're not going to buy anything, such and so. And we're going to really show the fact of the matter is that those are all carnal weapons. Not only that, I can show you that from the last chapter of Nehemiah that boycotts are not really making any sense with the principle. Those Procter & Gamble was, hey, they're as simple as that of Satan. So you want to buy any toothpaste from that product, might you run support Satan or something. It's such a rotten reason. But in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah notices that the pagan merchants are selling to his people on the Sabbath day. Now notice, when you buy something from these pagan merchants, they go and use that money for, say, human sacrifices and whatever else the pagans round about did. It was all false worship, false gods, was what they were about. But Israel was allowed to buy and sell from them. Why? This principle laid out in Ezekiel 18. The Lord that sinneth, it shall die. So he's responsible for the money that he makes, what he does with it. The fact that you buy from him is irrelevant. So in Nehemiah, there was no point of a boycott. You don't boycott them. You buy freely from them, but you don't buy on the Sabbath. That, he says, if you come around selling on the Sabbath, I will lay hands upon you. Nehemiah, that's wrong language. Saying, we're going to buy from you, but God's way, on God's, not on the day that God forbids us from making that purchase. Modern Christendom has inverted Nehemiah. They say it's okay to buy on the Sabbath all you want, but don't buy from pagans. By a big proportion system like that. So we've inverted it. But the correct biblical thing is, yes, you can buy all you want from them because they're responsible and will be held accountable for the use of the funds, not us. It's okay to buy on the Sabbath all you want, but don't buy from pagans. Use the money for buy a big proportion system like that. So we've inverted it. But the correct biblical thing is, yes, you can buy all you want from them because they're responsible and will be held accountable for their use of the funds, not us. So let's end it. Union Smiths or something. I haven't figured it out yet. I think our hollow got a little lower there. But the good news is, I guess, is that Maybe the problem is we're Longhorns and they're the Smiths, right?
That's worried.
Yeah. There it is. You know, change our mascot or something. Let's close in prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord, that you do raise up a counteracting force to all those that oppose you, and that no weapon formed against your kingdom shall prosper. It's because all events are in your hand, and you guide everything to your purposes. You continue to shake the heavens and the earth so that the immovable kingdom which we inherit shall be established at the head of the mountains. I look forward to the day when all men shall call upon their name, nor the Lord. Come, let us learn of your ways, humble house of the Lord. And this church here is a small piece of that growing kingdom, Lord, the kingdom that is a stone cut without human hands. Because we're all living stones too. You've taken out our heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh, called us out of darkness into the light of your beloved Son. We ask, Lord, that as we look at these mysteries of the prophecies of the Old Testament, shed some light, at least on the parts that we understand, and to the extent we understand them, to embrace them as truths for all time, that you are faithful, mercies are multiplied to us every morning, and that you will comfort Zion, your people, and we are the spiritual Zion, the spiritual heavenly Jerusalem, of which we partake as members and citizens. Make us good citizens of both the kingdom of God and this country, Lord. Give us wisdom as we enter this election season. Help us, Lord, to be able to cut the power of precedent and to live according to your commandments, to know your commandments and to do them. This is the whole duty of man, to live humbly.